I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. We're continuing our study through the book of Psalms for the summer. So the plan is to continue this until the first week of September, and then we'll go back to the book of Romans at the beginning of September. But we're still working through the book of Psalms, and here we are in Psalm 7. And as we encounter this psalm, one of the things I've been hoping to help you do is to see how the psalms are connected. And there's a lot of verbal links between these psalms with one another, and specifically with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which we talked about being the gateway or the entryway into the book of Psalm. And all of these psalms actually, beginning with Psalm 3 and ending in Psalm 9, they're all connected with a specific event in the history and the life of David. And that is when his son Absalom tore the kingdom from him. And now David's on the run for his life. And we won't get to the end of that event as it relates to the psalm until Psalm 9. And that psalm is going to be David mourning the death of his son, Absalom. So we're continuing seeing how David is lamenting about the prospect of his life and being on the run and all that has transpired. And of course, all this is grounded in the fact that David sinned. And this is the consequence of the sins that he has to live with, but even in the midst of sin, God is still a gracious God, and he cries out to him and asks him to help him and pleads for his deliverance during this time. And so as we begin looking at this psalm, it has a focus here that is a little bit different than the others. And the other psalms, the focus was more about David's prospect of his life that was in danger. Now, this is still in view here, but what David is more concerned about in this psalm is the words that are spoken against him. That there has been false words, there have been malicious words, there have been slanderous words that have been spoken against David. And it really gets to his heart and his soul and causes him to go into a moment of despair. And in that despair, he cries out to God and asks the Lord to help him. So let's look, first of all, thinking about the inscription of this psalm. Now, the inscriptions, as it reads in my translation, a meditation of David. And that word meditation is probably not the best way to render this, because this, most of you may have in your translation the word sigion. And that's actually a Hebrew transliteration. And your translator is a little bit more honest than mine. And I say that because we don't really know what that word means. And so typically, when you see a word that's transliterated, like we have seen the word Selah, we're not certain what it means. And so the translator just leave it. And so we have this word here. We don't know specifically what it means, whether it's a musical instrument or something of that nature. We have no idea. But it says it's of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush and Benjamin. And so specifically, this psalm was sung by David. And it gives us a little bit of an inkling about the historical context and what took place. And it happens because of the words of Cush and Benjamin. Now, Cush is probably most likely a Sudan. Speaking about this person's origin, Sudanese, and then Benjamite is the tribe which he came from. And so there's a connection here between Saul. So what this may refer to is an event in David's life that happened that as he was being excluded from his kingdom, that there was a man by the name of Simei who cursed David as he fled Jerusalem, and he was a relative of Saul. In fact, in verses 3 through 5, they match the words of Saul's relative, Shimei, who cursed David as he fled after Absalom's coup d'etat. And of course, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Shimei actually interpreted the events, David having to be excluded from his kingdom, as avenging the death of Saul on David. And so it's these words that causes David to go to God and to sing this song and to plead with God to rescue him, to save him. More than anything, he asks God to be his refuge. So if you'll notice there, beginning in verse 1, it says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Or another way to translate it, some of you have this in your translations, you are a refuge. You are a place of safety for me. So remember that the reason that he can make this statement, he can make this claim, is it's noted in the title that he gives to God, O Lord my God. It's very personal. It speaks of his personal relationship, his covenant relationship with God. He speaks of him as my God, and of course he's invoking the covenant name of God, the name by which God's people enter into a relationship with him. And then he's very emphatic in the way that he states this. In you, you are my refuge. In you, I put my trust. And then he moves on and he calls for David, or for God to save him from all those who persecute me. When he speaks about being persecuted, he, in the view of this psalm, is about the words that are spoken, the false words, the malicious words, the ugly words that are being hurled to him. And so what causes the psalmist to want to seek refuge in God is not, in the view of this psalm, not that his life is threatened, but that somebody is speaking evil against him. That they are undoing his righteousness, his character, and his integrity with the words that he speaks. And so one of the things that's helpful for us as we think about this psalm, and one of the good things about the inscription above it, is that this speaks of a time in history, something that David really went through in his life. That there was a man, there was a person who spoke these words, these evil words against him, these false, malicious, lying words against him, and it crushed his soul. And it crushed his soul to the degree that he seeks refuge in God. And he calls out to God to save him and to deliver him. And so the main cause for David to seek refuge in the Lord is the false accusation or the slander. Now, to be clear, David is facing more than slander. His life hangs in the balance. Literally, his life hangs in the balance. But the lament of this psalm appears to be centered on the slander that we actually find in verse 4. So if you'll notice what it says in verse 4, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause. So these are the accusations that's being hurled against him. That David provoked a war that he should not have provoked. And that David took plunders that he should not have taken. And David takes these words very seriously. In fact, so severe was this fake news to his heart and mind that it felt like a lion tearing him limb by limb without any prospect of rescue. So if you'll notice in verse 2 how he describes it. Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Just let that imagery sink in just for a moment. Like a lion rending me in pieces. Now, if you've ever watched the Discovery Channel and you've seen a lion go after a zebra or a gazelle or something of that nature, it's a vicious way to be attacked. And so he feels like his limb by limb, little by little, he's being eaten, he's being devoured by a lion. Causes very, very damaging to him. Now think about the damaging effects of the false accusations leveled against David. David is a warrior. As a shepherd, he had taken on bears and lions to protect his flock. His first real battle was with a Philistine by the name of Goliath, a mighty Philistine warrior that nobody dared to go one-on-one with. He stood 9 feet tall. And David, without an inkling of fear, goes out onto the battlefield to meet Goliath one-on-one. He takes 5 smooth stones, puts one in his slingshot, and then whips that rock, hits him center on the forehead, kills Goliath, and then he cuts his head off. And then from that moment on, he developed a reputation of a warrior, to which the women were singing songs about him, that he had killed his 10,000s. He was a mighty king who had led men into battle. In fact, so great was his victory, and so far-reaching was his warrior skills, that even that when he desired to build the temple of the Lord, God would not allow him to do that because he had so much blood on his hands. So David is a warrior. He is a man. He is someone who looks at fear and death in the eyes and then he goes straight at it. But notice what we see here in this text. That even as great as a warrior as he is, the words were just too much. The false, malicious, slanderous words were too much. You know, he was the fiercest warrior in Israel. No battle or danger phased him, but being on the receiving end of harsh slander was too much. In fact, the adage, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall never hurt me," is patently untrue. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us both about the incredible blessing that comes from the tongue and also the unmitigated destruction. Now, speaking of the tongue, Proverbs 15 and verse 8 says, "But the perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Speaking of the tongue, the perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 18 and verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." And James in the New Testament, which is commonly referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament, speaks of the tongue in a similar way. "So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a large forest, a small fire ignites, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among the parts of our body. It pollutes the whole body, and it sets the course of life on fire, and it is set on fire by hell." Unkind words, especially slander, are devastating to the heart and mind of a person and even a warrior like David. And I'm sure that at every point in your life that you have been met by people who have spoken unkind words to you, untrue words, slanderous words, or being lied about. And when those types of things happen, we find ourselves in the position like David. Here's a man who's a warrior. Here's a man who has stood and looked at death in the eye. But when it came to malicious words, they just tore him like a lion, tearing him to pieces, limb by limb. Such is the devastating effect of false words and slanders and unkindness that oftentimes comes out of people's mouth. In fact, we find that we're living in a culture that seems to revel in this kind of behavior and this kind of talk. We turn on the news, and all the news seems to do is slander. It doesn't matter which way it's slandered. It's just falsely attributed. We can't trust the words of anybody. Can't trust the words of our politicians. All they do is they slander the opposing party. It depends on whoever's up for nomination, which party is going to take the role in speaking false truths and slanderous things against them. In fact, several weeks ago, I watched a documentary about Clarence Thomas. And in that documentary, a large part of it was about his confirmation hearings in 1991. You know, any person that's nominated to the Supreme Court goes through an exhaustive vetting that takes place by the investigation of the FBI. They turn your life upside down. There's secrets that they find out that you don't even know about yourself. That's how exhaustive the vetting process is. But it doesn't keep people from throwing hurtful, slanderous, and vicious words against them. In fact, on October 11th in 1991, Justice Clarence Thomas had taken all that he could from these hearings, and he addressed the Judicial Committee of the Senate about the accusations leveled against him. And this is what he said: "The Supreme Court is not worth it." The words that were being hurled at him, he said, "It's not worth it. No job is worth it. I'm not here for that. I am here for my name, my family, my life, and my integrity. I think something is dreadfully wrong with this country when any person in this free country would be subjected to this. And from my standpoint as a black American, as far as I'm concerned, it is a high-tech lynching for uppity blacks who in any way think for themselves, to do for themselves, to have different ideas. It is a message that unless you kowtow to an old order, this is what will happen to you. You will be lynched, destroyed, caricatured by a committee of the U.S. Senate rather than hung from a tree. So in the same way as we see here in this text, David is saying that these malicious words are like a lion that's tearing me piece by piece. And here, Justice Thomas, he says these malicious, vindictive words against me is like a good old-fashioned lynching. Such are the devastating words when they hit our hearts, when they are untrue, when they are false, when they are malicious. And that's also a warning for those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ that we be careful about our speech, that we be careful about passing around, gossiping, maybe false and malicious things. So here David sees the devastation of it. And so the way that David responds to the battering of false words that we find in verses 1 through 2 is that he seeks refuge in God. In utter helplessness, the psalmist calls on his covenant God to help. He prays confidently for deliverance from his enemies who were tearing him about like a ruthless lion. And he knows his only rescue is from God. So he begins with a clear confession of his faith in God as his refuge, as his trust, as his shelter. In fact, we see a connection here with Psalm 2 and verse 12, which tells us that kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who find refuge in him. And so David is a blessed man. And so what does a blessed man do? The blessed man seeks refuge in God. And he sees God as his refuge. So as the psalmist moves forward, this affirmation informs the psalmist's prayer and praise. So he starts by making this declaration, this affirmation of his faith. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. You are my refuge. And this is going to inform him as he goes further. So now notice also as he moves forward in verses 3 through 5, it's really somewhat of a call for us to examine our life. So these false words have been hurled against David. And now how does David respond to this? O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth, and my honor, and the dust, Selah. So what David does is he denies the charges leveled against him with an oath formula in which he prays that if he has committed what they say he did, let them destroy him. But so committed to his own righteousness that David brings it before the Lord, yet he is willing to accept a dire consequence. So this is not a man who is prideful, who's concerned about his own pride and his own standing. This is a man who's concerned about what's right. He's concerned about integrity. He's concerned about character. And the reason that we, and the way that we see that is that he is accepting responsibility. If it is true, then destroy me. Then let death be my lot. So as he makes this oath, it appears that he holds his innocence with a loose hand. So David is willing to examine his own life and his own heart. And so it's really a call for all people to self-examination. That whenever somebody speaks words against you, unkind words, maybe malicious words, maybe false words, regardless of what their intent may be, we may ought to just take a moment and think, is what they're saying about me true? And if it's true, what can I do to correct it? I think that we see that in the spirit of David. Now, he's convinced that these charges are false, but he's willing to accept responsibility if they are proven to be true. And so David protests his innocence with all that he is and all that matters to him, not because he wants to be right, but because his righteousness before the Lord matters to him. In this protestation, David is not claiming to be sinless. However, he is concerned about his integrity and in character. And the reason for this is because his integrity and his character and his righteousness is distinctly connected with his covenant relationship with the Lord God. It is God who grants righteousness. And so David doesn't see this as an assault on him, but also he sees it as an assault on God, because his righteousness comes from God. It is God who told him, you are forgiven. So after this sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband, he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. And when David repents, Nathan says, the Lord has put it away. And so the foundation of David's righteousness, his innocence, is found in the character of God and in his relationship with God. And so that's what's getting to him. That's what he's concerned is. It is God who grants righteousness. It is God who gives him righteousness. Now, as we think about this, as David is protesting his innocence, he's holding his innocence with a loose hand, willing to accept the consequences. It does remind us that ultimately none of us are innocent. There's not a single one person in here who can say, I'm innocent of all things. I've never said anything harmful. I've never done anything harmful, because that's not true. The Bible speaks about the reality of our sinfulness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only one person who has ever lived who can protest their innocence without equivocation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good news for us today. Because since Jesus Christ is righteous, since he has done no harm at all in thought or deed, that's good news for us, because now we are granted the righteousness of Christ by faith. And it's by his righteousness that we get to enter into the presence of God. And so David, really, this all is kind of a call for us to examine our lives and to recognize that we do sin, but also for us to see the necessity of protecting our integrity and our character, because who we are as Christians, as we live for righteousness, is distinctively and uniquely connected with God who gives us righteousness. Then from this, David moves on, speaking about the character of God. As he's protesting his innocence, he moves and he speaks about God as a judge. And so after he protests his innocence, he calls for God's immediate attention and action. He does so with three imperatives that are in verse 6. If you'll notice there, it says, arise. That's the first imperative. O Lord, in your anger, lift. The second imperative, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. The third imperative, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Now, these imperatives that David relays to God, it's not a command as abrupt as we would probably think it is. When we think about imperative, we think about you're telling somebody to do something. But when it comes in the context of a prayer, it's an entreaty. He's entreating God to do these things. Now, what it gives a picture of, and this is how David feels, and it's typically how all people feel when they're in a moment of despair. They feel that God is inactive. And so what this is it's a call for God to act. It's almost as though it's pictures as God is sitting down and he's doing nothing. And so David is saying, God, would you please get up and do something? Help me. Don't just sit there. I need your help during this time. And what David wants is he wants judgment. He wants justice. And so he appeals for God to act in judgment against his enemy. And it's not just his justice he desires, but the triumph of God's judgment against all wickedness of sin in general. That's what we see in verse 9. So if you look in verse 8, he calls for the Lord. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the hearts of God test the hearts and minds of people. So it's not just his justice that he wants. He also wants God to judge evil exhaustively, all over the map. God, will you finally and fully put down sin forever? And the basis for the appeal for all wickedness to end is God's exhaustive knowledge of the hearts and minds, as we see at the end of verse 19. For the righteous God, what does he do? He tests, or he knows, the hearts and the minds. He knows the very innermost of our being. He knows the intents of all people, not just the action. God doesn't just see what people do. God also sees what people think. God sees their nature. Now, even to say it more so, just to give you a description of how exhaustive God's knowledge is God's knowledge of you is more exhaustive than you have of yourself. Right? There's nobody that knows me better than I know myself. But God knows me better than me. He knows the very wickedness that's in my heart that I don't even have the ability to comprehend. And so it's on this basis of God's exhaustive knowledge of the wickedness of all people that he calls for God to judge. And the uniqueness of God's judgment is singled out in verses 9 through 11 with six descriptive phrases. So if you'll look with me, going back to verse 9, he says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God," that's the first description. The second description, he's a God who tests the hearts and minds. And then moving on to verse 9, he says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked," I'm sorry, moving on to verse 10, "my defense is God." That's the third description. He is a God who shields us. He is a God who defends us. But he's also a God who saves. You see in verse 10, who saves the upright in heart. In verse 11, he is a God who is just. He's a just judge. He's also a God who is angry, as we see in verse 11. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And so these descriptions of God are beneficial to those in a relationship with him, but they are dreadful to the wicked. Now, notice these characteristics and how they are all tied together here in verses 9 through 11. The affirmation of God as righteous and a tester is no cause for those who have taken refuge in God through Jesus Christ. God tests the innermost being of all people and not only knows what they do, but also knows their intent. When God examines your innermost, what does he see? Well, if he examines us, he sees all of our sin and all of our evil. But it's only through the Lord Jesus that the righteous God can examine our innermost and see nothing but righteousness. And just think about what that means. God is the one who tests, who knows your hearts and minds. But in the person of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, what does God see? He sees his righteousness in your heart and in your mind. That's reason for us to rejoice and to be thankful for all the wonder that God has done for us through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. That he sees us, and when he looks at us, what he sees is that we are in Christ Jesus. And he sees the righteousness of Christ that's applied to us. That's what the doctrine of justification by faith is all about. It's about how God makes us righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And then the other thing that we see, the characteristics that are tied together, the Lord protects his own as a defense or shield. Now, notice the verbal link to verse 9. He says, who saves the upright in heart. So the Lord examines the innermost of all people, and it's only those who are upright in the innermost that he protects. And the only way to be upright in the heart and to find defense from God is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then we see that God is a judge who is indignant, and he has every reason to be. And David calls him just and a righteous judge, and this means that whatever judgment God renders, it is right. And it is final. There is no court of appeals. There is no appealing the decision of God, because what God has rendered, what God has done, is absolutely right and perfect. And the reason that he is a just judge is because he knows the hearts and minds of all people. He knows the very inner being of who you are. And David's conviction that the just judge will execute judgment against evil grows as he portrays the Lord as a righteous warrior with a sword and a and bow and arrows, ready to make war against evil. So if you'll notice what he says there in verses 12 through 13, if he does not turn back, he will, you know, speaking of the wicked, if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow, he makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes arrows into fiery shafts. So he felt, David felt himself in a deadly predicament, but the situation will be turned around because God will make war on his enemies and come to the aid of his children. So David is confident in God's help for him. He doesn't know if God's going to help him at that very moment or that day or in a few weeks, but he knows that ultimately God is going to come and he will judge his enemies. And that's the confidence that all of us have to have as we live this life by faith and as we see all of this wickedness, all of this evil in this world. And especially as we're living in a world that seems to be increasingly secular and increasingly unkind and unfriendly to the Christian faith, that people are going to persecute us. They're going to say false things against us. But we have to have the confidence that when Jesus Christ comes, that he will judge, and he will judge rightly. And all the evil and all the wickedness and all the malicious slander and all the vindictiveness that have been hurled to followers of Christ, the Lord will deal with it fully and finally forever. In fact, that's the picture that we have of Jesus in Revelation 19. It's similar to what we're seeing here in this text, that he's going to come as a warrior, not to make peace, but to make war. In fact, it gives us a description that he's wearing a white robe, and at the bottom of the robe, it's drenched in blood, and it's not drenched in blood because he sacrificed for it. It's drenched in blood because he has crushed his enemies. And so it's an awful picture, but there's some hope in here for people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. If you'll notice at the beginning of verse 12, he says, if he does not turn back. So if he does turn back, then he will not be on the other end of the sword and the bow and the fiery arrows that comes as a consequence of God's judgment. And then in verses 14 through 16, it really gives us a description of the wickedness that David speaks of. He says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. And so the wicked whom God judges is pictured as a pregnant woman getting ready to give birth. And what does she give birth to? Once wickedness is born, it grows into falsehood, lies, and slander. Then it gives birth to trouble and violence. But notice here in the text the irony of sin. The sinner eventually falls into a pit that he made. And the trouble he created will be his own trouble. Such is the nature of sin. Which, to say it another way, that you cannot blame someone else for your sin and for your trouble. That when you fall in the path of sin and then you face the consequence of that, it's not somebody else's fault. You bear culpability. You are responsible for those sins. Now, one of the things I want us just to think about as we're seeing in this section about God being a judge, and more specifically, he's called just, he's called a righteous God, he's a just judge. And so as we consider God as a righteous judge and a just judge, especially as it's described in verse 11, we need to see this in light of the gospel, and more specifically as we see it, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. Now I want you to listen to the word of Paul. Paul is right on in this same manner of speaking about God as being a just judge. But he also wants us to understand that God is not only a just judge, he's also a justifier. And we want God to be a justifier. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verses 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Now, what that means is that the cross of Jesus Christ is a picture of God's justice. God, the just judge, judged wickedness in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself bore the penalties of the just judge. And so if you want to see that God is a just judge who judges sin, look to the cross. God is angry at sin. God is wrathful at sin. And He poured out His wrath upon the person of Jesus Christ to manifest His justice. But also, the cross manifests that God is a justifier. There was a penalty for sin. And the penalty of sin was death. And it wasn't just a temporal death, but it was a death that had everlasting consequences, and only God Himself can pay that penalty. And that's what He did in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He paid my eternal penalty for my sins, and because He did so, He is a just God. But the cross was also provision. It's through the cross that He makes me just. So that's why God is a justifier, because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and the apex or the climax of His obedience was at the cross. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. His obedience even to death of the cross. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is manifested in His cross. And because He rose again, He becomes the justifier. He was raised for our justification, making us righteous so that we could be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing that David does here, and it's kind of unique and it's really important as we think about it, that this, you know, if we think about where the psalmist started, where did he start? He started in a desperate place. Yet as he requested the Lord to act, and as he recounted God's righteous judgment, it gives way to a song of praise. Look with me in verse 17. "I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." There is no hint in the psalm that the malicious slander has stopped. Yet as the character of God's righteousness moves to the forefront, the sting of falsehood diminishes. So what does David do? He feels as though he's being torn to pieces like a lion because of this falsehood toward him. And so he counters that by recounting the character and the nature of God. And as he sees God as this just judge, then what's happening to him doesn't matter anymore. Because God is greater than what happens to him. He sees God in all of His glory and all of His beauty, and he sees a God who will act in His own timing. That God will bring judgment on those who speak words against Him. Now, it's interesting that it's the words of Cush, the Benjamite, that crushes David. Yet it's the words of David, his plea to God, and his song of praise that ultimately gives him comfort. In fact, James speaks of these diametrically opposed ways in which our words or which our tongues are used. And I think it parallels this psalm. In James 3 and verse 9, he speaks of our tongue. "With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men." Cush, the Benjamite, cursed David with his words. David, however, used his words to bless God the Father. Now, notice that what gave rise to David's praise was what he knew to be true about God, not how he felt. In this moment of despair, being maliciously attacked with his life hanging in the balance, I doubt he felt like giving God praise. But he pushed through his feelings and emotion and was reminded about the truth of who God is and who God acts. Now, this is an important lesson for us to learn, especially when it comes in the context of worship. That being here or getting the most out of worship isn't based on how you feel. Too many people make that as an excuse. I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like being here. Or maybe they think about that as it relates to a song. This song doesn't make me feel like worshiping. I don't feel this or feel that. Your feelings have nothing to do about worship. Worship is grounded in truth. And so imagine David. Could you imagine how he would drag himself into a worship service after he was being maliciously and vindictively attacked? He didn't feel like it. But his worship wasn't predicated on how he felt. It was predicated on what he knew to be true about God. I think that's one of the greatest problems with the American church today, is it's about feeling, it's about emotion, and it's not about truth. About God's truth and what is actually true about who God is. Now notice, I want you just to think about this. What do you think the source of his truth is? How did David know all these things about God? How did he know that God was his refuge? How did he know that God was a just judge, a righteous judge? How did he know that he tests the hearts and minds of people? How did he know that God is the Lord Most High that we see there in verse 17? Well, he knows this truth because he is a blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. This is why Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is a gateway. It's an entryway into the Psalms because it gives us understanding of why the Psalms say what they say. So in Psalm 1 and verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. So if you want to know who God is, if you want to know the truth about God, if you want to come to that point like David came through, you've got to read your Bibles, know your Bibles, take in God's word so that you will know God, and you will see him as David sees him. And you'll be able to come out and say, like David said, I will praise the Lord. And not will I praise you, I will sing to you. I mean, his heart is starting to soar. Now I'm just going to praise, but I also want to sing praises to you. Now just follow the trajectory of this psalm. It starts with the false words of Cush, a Benjamite. David responds with words of prayer and praise. But David's praise is grounded in God's word. You see it? The words of Cush, they strike his heart. David responds with words of blessing. But the words of praise is ultimately grounded in God's word. And a song of praise is given to the name of the Lord Most High. And Most High is a description of the universal rule of God, whom his people sing praises to. And this is the God we praise. We praise the God Most High, who exercises his kingship and his rule over all things. In fact, we see him described in the book of Revelation in similar terms. This is the God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who Revelation 19 and verse 16 says, has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray.